I'll just pray once more. Father, would you help us now as we consider this passage? Give us hearts and minds to understand and to live out this word, Lord, this week. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So Revelation chapter 20, it's a magnificent chapter. And like I've said kind of earlier, we're going to read it this evening as the way we've read Revelation so far, that it is in cycles of vision. And we come now to the beginning of the last cycle of vision. It runs from chapter 20 through to the end, through to chapter 22. And we're going to come across this evening reference to a 1,000-year period. And the way we read it this evening, I'm going to suggest that this isn't something new. But it's simply a repeat of the same happenings that we've been shown up until this point. I'm going to suggest that the way we read Revelation is something like kind of watching a football game with repeats. You know, when something happens and they repeat it, and they maybe show it from this angle, and then another camera angle, and then from this angle. And each time it's the same event, but it's shown in a different way. And we can see something different each time. We have the different angle. And this is how we've been reading Revelation. And this evening as we read this chapter, yes, we're going over the same material, but it's from a different angle. And God's going to teach us new things as we read it. But I come to it with some degree of trepidation, and I was really hoping Paul might have it. the reason is really there are different ways of reading Revelation. We've mentioned that already, and it really comes to a head as you read chapter 20. It makes quite a difference how you read Revelation and how you come to chapter 20. And there are other ways of reading it, and even amongst us, there are probably different ways that we understand it, and some would read it chronologically throughout Revelation. It's one chronological narrative, and maybe they read it like we read Matthew's Gospel. And if you read it like that and literally, then you come to chapter 20 and you're going to find that the head, what's ahead of us, looks quite different. Now we needn't fall out over it, because in the end we all agree that God wins and Satan loses and we rejoice together. But if you do understand it in a different way, you're going to have to bear with me, and maybe I've got it wrong, and we need humility as we come to things that are mysterious and deep and rich, and I want to say sorry if I've got it wrong. Do bear with me, and as a church we can find unity as we read these verses. Maybe we can talk later. Bear with me if you disagree with me. But we're going to read as we have been reading. Chapter 20 then. I want to show three things really. We're going to see Satan is bound and saints are reigning. We're going to see Satan will be completely destroyed, defeated. And we're going to see something of the great day of the Lord and what it is to stand on that great day, what it looks like. So we're going to start off, Satan bound and saints are reigning. And like I've said, we're starting the cycle again. Paul led us last week at the end of chapter 19, and it was the end. The lake of fire, the great battle and the destruction. We're starting again now. And we're going back to the beginning. And we're going back to Christ's first coming into this world. And we see Satan is bound. Satan is bound. The 1,000 years we read, maybe we'll talk about it in a minute, it is the church age from Christ's first coming until his second coming. Why do we read it like this? Because Jesus uses language to describe his coming, the coming of the kingdom of God, as bringing a binding of Satan. Luke chapter 10, verse 18. Jesus talks about the kingdom advancing, and he says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." John chapter 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. John chapter 16, verse 11. Concerning judgment. Because the ruler of this world is judged. Paul, in Colossians, he says that by the work of Jesus' cross and resurrection, he has disarmed rulers and authorities and he's put them in open shame, triumphing over them in him. In the writer to the Hebrews, he says, Christ partook of our flesh and blood that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, if you could take all of those ideas and then come now to Revelation chapter 20, and we read, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. The coming of Jesus and the cross and resurrection has disarmed Satan. And the most clear verses that I would bring before you to show why I believe this is true is the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 that Paul has gone through with us a few months ago. We look at Jesus, and what's he doing? He's driving out demons. He's casting them out of people. And Jesus says these words. He says, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. You look at Jesus and what's he doing? He's plundering Satan's house. He's driving out the demons. And Jesus says, yeah, that's what I'm doing. Which proves to you that I first bound the strong man. It's the same word, same Greek word that's used in Matthew 12 as in Revelation 20. Jesus has bound Satan in his first coming at in his cross and his resurrection. Satan is bound. What does that mean? Well, Revelation helps us understand what that means a little bit more. He's bound in the church age. For a reason, and in a certain way. You might say to me this evening, it doesn't feel like he's bound. Well, two reasons chapter 20 tells us he's bound. Firstly, so that he cannot gather the enemies of God together to attack the church in the way that he will do at the very end. We read, a very little while at the end, Satan will be released. And he goes on and he gathers the enemies of God and deceives them in an all-out assault against the church. But now he's bound. You see, it doesn't feel like he's bound. Well, that's the point, I think, why John is telling us, showing us this vision. Our feelings say Satan feels so ferocious. And John says, look, he's bound. In Pilgrim's Progress, a Christian is traveling from the city of destruction to the celestial city, and he comes across an awful sight in the dark, in a ravine. He comes across two lions. And in the dark, John Bunyan says, he can't see the chains. He can't see that they're chained. And he decides, I'm going to have to turn around and go home. I can't carry on. Maybe you feel like that this evening. And John says to you, they're chains. A voice called out in the dark to Christian. It was the porter. And he says, don't worry, Christian, just stay on the path. They're chained. They're tethered. And John encourages you this evening. He's tethered. He's been bound by a chain. It's speaking figuratively, but Satan can't do all that he'd like to do to the church. He's bound. But secondly, we're told something quite specific about this binding. It is so that he cannot deceive the nations, we're told. Verse 3, threw him into a pit, shut, sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. What's he talking about, you say? When Paul is preaching in Acts 14, he says, in past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. What's he talking about? In the times before the coming of the Lord Jesus, before Satan was bound, Satan deceived the world. He had reign deceiving the nations. Only to Israel were the oracles of God given. Only to them was the knowledge of the revelation of God given. They were meant to be a light to the world, but the world was in darkness, bound by the deception of Satan. That's what Satan does. He deceived Adam and Eve. And for all those years, he deceived the nations. But at the coming of the Lord Jesus, do you remember Simeon? He's got the Lord Jesus in his arms. And he looks down at that little baby, the light of the world. And he says, oh, my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. He sees. Now everything is different since Jesus has come. The light now can spread to the nations. At the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus talks to his disciples, to his church. He talks to us and he says, there's no longer a time to be separate from the world. It's a time for going. It's a time to take this good news to the ends of the world. You are the light of the world because Satan now is bound. He cannot deceive the nations in the way that he once did. Satan is bound. A thousand years. What's that talking about? And I have to put my hands up and say, I don't know fully why John's used that number. I believe it must be a figurative number. Every number in Revelation so far has been symbolic. And so I assume this is a symbolic number, a thousand years. Why a thousand years? Well, it's a full number. It's a big number. A complete number. It's a cubed number. 10 times 10 times 10 to the power of 3. We're told a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. Is it talking about something of heaven's timing breaking into this world, maybe? Our time is so unproductive and futile. Is it something of heaven's time? I don't know. And I'd love to chat later if you've got some insight into that number. But he's bound for the church age, is what is being spoken of. But we read that the saints are reigning. Satan is bound and saints are reigning. It's during the same period of time that saints are reigning. And what are they doing, you say? Well, what are we told about these saints? Well, have a look. Verses 4 to 6 now. There he sees on thrones. They're thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. I also saw the souls of those who'd been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who'd not worshipped the beast nor its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or on their hands. And they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, for they will be priests of our God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. You read these words and you say, these are mysterious words. What's being spoken of about these reigning saints? We read the difficult thing about this passage. It seems to talk about two resurrections, doesn't it? But when you come back to the rest of Scripture, and that's what we've been doing, we've been taking what's plain and literal in God's word and helps us understand what is figurative. In the rest of Scripture, we find that there are two resurrections referred to. Christ's resurrection, yeah? And then the general resurrection at the end of all time. They're the two resurrections that we read of in the Bible. But what we do read of is that when you put your trust in Jesus, you share in his resurrection. This evening, if you hear his voice, you are made alive, Jesus says in John chapter 5. An hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. This evening, if you put your trust in Jesus, you're alive. Something of his resurrection is at work in your life. And yet we read of a general resurrection right at the end of time. Again in John chapter 5, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. There's one day with one final general resurrection for all. So what's being spoken of here? It's not general resurrection. That comes later at the end of chapter 20. There's something linked to the becoming alive in Christ that we experience now, but specifically, he's talking about the souls of those who are faithful and given their lives and are reigning with Christ now in the 1,000 years, in the age of the church. Let's cut to the chase. What's this talking about? It's talking about Christians who die. What happens to you when you die? That's really what it boils down to. This year we've lost beloved brothers and sisters, haven't we? Colin and Vicky and Brian, David Small. The list could go on, and you say, well, what are they doing now? What happens to them? You ask the question, if I die tonight, what will happen? Tell me about the nitty-gritty of what will happen. Well, this passage is telling you exactly that. You reign with Christ. Brian, Vicky, Colin, they're reigning with Christ this evening. What is it to reign with Christ? That's what this passage is telling you about. He tells us three things about reigning with Christ. Firstly, you're going to be with him. In verse 4 and verse 6, John uses that word reigning, and you're expecting him to say where you're going to reign. Is it in heaven? Is it on earth? But he doesn't say. He just says, reigning with Christ. Reigning, is it on earth? Is it with Christ? That's the thrust of the passage. It's relational. That when you die, you go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. One writer says, having assured readers that the saints will be with Christ, John leaves most other questions unanswered, as if to say, what more do you need to know? When you die, you're going to be with the Lord Jesus. What does it mean to reign with Christ? It means that you're going to serve with him as priests. That's what it tells us in verse 6. They will be priests with God and of Christ, and they will reign with him. It was a wonderful thing in the Old Testament to be a priest, to spend your days in the courtyards of God and of his house, to draw near his presence in that shadow of the tabernacle or the temple. But just imagine now, what's it like for Colin and Vicky and Brian? They're with God and they're in his literal, immediate presence before the bright glory of God's face, serving him day and night. What must it be like? It is something truly wonderful. No wonder John says here, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. To be with Jesus is better by far, Paul says. I'd rather be at home with the Lord, he says. you with him, your priests. And thirdly, what is it to reign with him? You're going to share in judgment. Chapter 20, verse 4, I saw thrones and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. This fulfills the promise of Daniel 7:22, where he says, he sees in a vision, judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. For those who die in the church age, if you die tonight and go and you're a Christian, you go to be with Christ, you serve him before his presence, and you're going to share in his judgment. Isn't that wonderful? That you can share in Christ's approval as he judges sin and all that is wrong in this world. As we pause before we carry on, there are two things that we need to take hold of in these verses and press into our hearts. The first thing is this. Satan is bound. Saints are reigning. You, brothers and sisters, if you're alive in Christ this evening, if you've heard his voice and you've put your trust in him, you are completely secure. None can snatch you from his hands. If you pass this evening through death, you're going to be with him in glory, and nothing can stop that. The other week, I briefly kind of reminded you of the story of Jim Elliot. It was a story that really affected me as a young person. A missionary went to the Aucker Indians, and he gave his life for telling others about the good news of Jesus. And he said these very famous words. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. Brothers and sisters, this evening, you need not fear death. You need not fear what comes ahead, because you're no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose. Security. But secondly, opportunity. Satan is bound, saints are reigning. When I was a student, Emily and I, we had a group of friends. And one day we went as a group of friends in two cars to Longleat Safari Park. And the car I was in, we drove through the different enclosures. Have you been to Longleat Safari Park? You drive through the different enclosures and drove through the lion enclosure. And the car that Emily was in, it didn't make it out of the lion enclosure. It broke down in the lion enclosure. I think that's possibly the worst place you could break down. It broke down in the lion enclosure. And the ranger had to drive up next and said, "Put your window down." "What?" "Just a little bit," he said. And he spoke through and said, "I will round up the lions, and then you can get out." So he did. He rounded up the lions and came back and said, "You can get out now and sort out your car." And there was a moment of grace. I wasn't in there, but Emily, you can talk to Emily later. She came out alive. But it was a moment of great fear. And yet it was the time. The lions had been rounded up. It was time now to get out the car. It was time to fix the car when the lions had been rounded up. Satan is bound and saints are reigning. It's time now, John says, to take the gospel, this powerful good news of the living Christ, and take him to the ends of the world. That's the Great Commission. At the end of the book of Acts, it ends in a funny way where Paul is bound in his house under house arrest. And yet the gospel is going out unhindered. Because that's the time in which it is. It's time to take it out. We look around us to people who are oppressed by demonic activity. There are those who are pressed down by the weight of sin. But Satan is bound and saints are reigning. And it's time now, brothers and sisters, to take this good news and not to worry about it. To take it out and be expectant that God will take this and to bring new life into the hearts of people who are living in darkness. You and me have a tremendous opportunity because Satan is bound and saints are reigning. But let's carry on. Satan will be completely defeated. Verses 7 to 10. The vision takes up Satan's plight. We've read previously of these same verses, really, in chapter 16, chapter 19 last week, of this great battle at the end of the 1,000 years, at the end of the church age, for a very short time. Satan is unleashed. And he goes back to do exactly what he was doing before. Deceiving and raging against the church. And he gathers the enemies of God for one great last battle. We've read it before, but here it's described to us once again. He'll come out to deceive the nations, and they are from the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Previously, we've read this description of the sand of the seashore to describe the vast descendants of Abraham, the inheritors of promise. But here it's describing the enemies of God in those last days who will rage against the church. In Ezekiel, the vision sees Gog and Magog as the northern countries that are going to attack. But here, it is from the four corners of the earth. In those last days, it will feel like, it will look like the church. How can it stand? With such raging and oppression, how will she stand? And then you read what happens. And I think it was Trevor last week at the communion. He said, it's not a long, drawn-out battle. We're not left there wondering, who's going to win? Is it that one or is it? We don't know. It's nothing like that. Nothing like that. They surround the camp of the saints, I think we read. And the beloved city. John sees God's people in different ways as a pilgrim wandering in the wilderness, but as the beloved city of God, the cherished of God, the one who God protects and loves. And they're surrounded. And then fire fell down from heaven and destroyed them. Just in a moment, just like that. Something like what happened at Carmel with Elijah. Do you remember? And fire fell down from heaven and it burnt up the burnt offering. But God's people were left unscathed. But here, these enemies of God have no burnt offering to offer. They are destroyed, pushed back, just like that, by the fire of God. And we read that Satan, who's deceiving others, is thrown into the lake of fire and of sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The way that sentence reads, it sounds in our English Bibles like the beast and the false prophet were already there on a different occasion and Satan's been added. It could equally be read that it all happens at the same time. The verb to be is not there in the Greek. So I think the way we're reading it is that on that last day, all the enemies of God are judged together and thrown into the lake of fire where they will be forever and ever. Wonderful, eh? Wonderful news. The first couple of chapters of the Bible, we don't read of Satan. And then for the rest of the Bible, for the rest of history, Satan has been raging and plotting and deceiving and hurting and harming. But forever and ever, his name will never be remembered. Throne. When you're in glory, we're not going to be saying to each other, oh, is he coming back? Oh, I'm worried about that day he comes back to accuse me. Never, ever and ever and ever. We never hear his name again for the rest of the book. For the rest of eternity, when the saints reign forever and ever and ever, there's no more Satan. There's no more enemies of God. Ever and ever. Isn't that wonderful? I find that so encouraging. Satan will be completely defeated. But then lastly, this evening, we must cover verses 11 to 15. Bored into sharp focus into our mind's eye this evening is the day of the Lord. The great day of the Lord that is ahead of us. We make plans, don't we? Make plans for the week. Things that might happen or might not happen. We make plans about our year, maybe. What's going to happen, or our retirement. Things that might happen or might not happen. Verses 11 to 15 talk about something that will happen. Something that will happen. Paul talks about a day that God has fixed. God has fixed where God will judge the world by a man whom he has appointed. It's fixed. There's no doubt about it. It's going to happen. There was a man called Adoniram Judson. Have you heard of him? He was a great missionary from the 19th century. And Adoniram Judson, he was brought up in a Christian family. But at the age of 20, he decided that he was no longer going to be a Christian. You see, he'd listened to the voice of enlightenment teaching. And particularly, there was a man called Jacob Eames who had affected him. And he came to his parents at the age of 20 and said, "Mum and Dad, I'm going to leave the family home. I'm going to leave the faith. I'm going to go to New York where I'm going to live for pleasure," he said. And his parents, understandably, were distraught. And off he went. But by God's great providence, one evening in 1808, Adoniram Judson was in an inn. And there he was in this room in the inn. And something terrible happened. He couldn't sleep that night. Because in the room next to him, there was a man who was dying. And all night long, he could hear the sounds of the man dying. And it wasn't the sound of pain, but it was the sound of the anguish at the approachment of death. And he could hear it all night long in his head. And the following morning he went to the innkeeper. He wasn't asking for a reimbursement of the cost, but he did ask about the man in the room next to him. And the innkeeper said to Adoniram Judson that man last night, he died, you know. And then he said this, and the man's name was Jacob Eames. And for Adoniram Judson, that meant so much because he'd listened to Jacob Eames. Jacob Eames had told him that God was absent and didn't really matter and you don't need to think or worry about him. But in death, Jacob Eames had no peace at the approachment of his death. And this evening, brothers and sisters, we're shown before us a great white throne, the great day of the Lord, so that we might have peace at the approachment of death. Adoniram Judson soon put his trust in the Lord and went to be a great missionary. What are your thoughts about the great day of the Lord? The first thing we're told here is that it's going to be a day of great upheaval. Verse 11, I saw a great white throne. It's a great throne. A throne that exuded majesty and authority. It was a white throne that radiated perfect purity, holiness, incorruptible righteousness. When Isaiah walked into the courtroom of God, he heard the seraphim shouting, "Holy, holy, holy." And he sees scenes of great upheaval. Read on. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. We've already read of this day in Revelation chapter 6, where there was, you remember at the opening of the sixth seal, the great earthquake, the falling of stars, sky vanished like a scroll, upheaval.